Thank you, Pastor Charlie. Good morning, church. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. You may get tired of us saying this from the pulpit, but I never tire of how the Lord in his wisdom and through the guidance of his word brings things, the different elements of our worship together as we read scriptures together, or whether we sing the songs together, or whether we pray together with certain things in mind. And it comes in a way that supports and complements the text that we study from. And so I appreciate the work that Pastor Scott puts into the scripture readings. And this week, as he was leading the music, the songs that he selected to use in our service today, for me, was very helpful, because it, again, it undergirded what I have been thinking in terms of the hope that we have in Christ and the peace that he gives and the real life circumstances that we have in life. And so that is always such a joy to be a part of a service where that happens often. And hopefully that's something that, as you reflect on what we sing throughout the week, when Pastor Scott sends that email out reminding you of what the message was concerning, and that when you read through the worship guide, you say, oh, okay, those lyrics actually sort of, that kind of goes along. I see what the Lord is working here. And it's because we want it to be an encouragement to you as we study the scriptures together. And I trust that today, as we look for more hope, that we'll find it in the word of God as we study. If you will, bow your heads with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to share your word. This isn't mine, or a concoction of a group of people coming with their best thoughts and ideas. This is your revelation about you in relationship to us. And it's a story of redemption. It's a story of grace. So, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes today to see the beautiful things that we will find in your word. I pray that your Spirit would teach us the things that he has inspired, preserved, and will apply to our hearts. I pray that the seed of your word that is cast forth today would fall on good ground, that it would not be choked out by the weeds, that it would not be swept away by the winds or the birds, or even choked out, but it would produce good fruit in accordance to your will. May we have ears to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be familiar with the song, or the words from a song that was written quite a few years ago now. That life is easy up on the mountain. You have a peace that you never have known. I kind of like to put that in my own different words, but I like to think of it as life on Hawaii time. For some of you, you may prefer Caribbean time, whichever hemisphere you like, that's fine. But you just like the environment, the existence in a place where things are peaceful beyond your explanation. Everything else seems to have been removed many, many miles away. And it's a place where you can enjoy life. Life is easy. But many of you are like me, and you don't have that as much as you would like. As a matter of fact, most of your life is different. Very different than that. We live in a world where it is easy for a group of people who win an election to take that as an opportunity to say, well, let's just go burn our opponents' homes and businesses down because we don't like their religion. Or it's, we live in a world where if you try to share the gospel in a country like the United Kingdom, where so many great missionaries embarked from to go and share the gospel around the world, now if you try to share the gospel in that country, you'll be arrested because of hate speech. We live in a world in which the ideas and the processes of life are dictated to us by people who do not believe in the existence of God, much less the existence of the one true God that we have revealed to us in Scripture. And in many of these cases, again, a world that is so mixed up that on one hand, we exalt a freedom to express yourself in so many different ungodly ways. Yet when you try to express yourself in a godly way, you're condemned. And unfortunately, we live in a world in which many of our leaders, both within and without the church, fail to bring a word of instruction about what the truth is. Pastor Scott's been, over the last few weeks, been going through lessons about the fear of man and the fear of God. And unfortunately, many of us have gone the way of fearing man, and we've compromised. We have allowed the world to gain a foothold into even our own world of worship. We don't live on the mountain very often. And when we do, we quickly will fall off. Now you say, preacher, you're meddling now. Not really. I just want you to understand that the world in which we live is very similar to the world in which David lived. You see, we have our own problems of exterminating children. But there was no shortage of that in David's day. There were nations around them that would sacrifice their children to the gods. We're in no shortage just simply because we have cultures clashing and groups and nations attacking one another. Just simply because the Babylon nations to the north and the Egyptian nations to the south were having their own internal problems didn't mean that there weren't different nations within the Middle East that were not constantly attacking one another, including those who would, from the land of Canaan, be attacking the Israelites. You would pray not for such a great harvest unless your enemy had one, because if your enemy didn't have a harvest like you had, they're going to come and take yours. That is the world of David. Now, while God was with David and God was leading David and protecting David, it wasn't a perfect world. And the leadership in David's time was focused on a man named Saul, who spent much of his time, if not more of it, trying to eliminate the potential leader that God had anointed in David, as much as he was protecting his people from when the Philistines were attacking. So again, the world in which David lived is not far off from the one that we live, yet our hope is one and the same. And I trust that we will find that as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 25, which, again, lengthy passage of scripture. I've already told Pastor Scott, I'm grateful that we are in a church where people are used to hour and a half long sermons, and I don't feel like I need to rush through any of these. I realize that you don't feel any hard feelings if you have to leave at 12:30 when I'm halfway through. So that's okay. We'll just, agree to disagree on when I should end. No, I'm just kidding. I grew up in a church where the preacher would always say, I'm not finished, but I'm going to quit. Well, you know what? I don't quit until I'm finished. I just trust that I'm not saying more than what God wants me to say, but not less than what God wants me to say. And I know that's your prayer for me as well. But as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, we see something troubling that makes that environment that I just painted for you in David's world even more troubling. For we see in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so I apologize if there is some difference in what you have in your lap. Take that as an advantage, because as you're reading a different translation from what you're hearing, sometimes you can see the differences, and that only enhances. It's a walk along parallel commentary to what you're hearing. So hopefully that will be a benefit rather than a distraction. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, then Samuel died. I was joking with Tim. I said, you know, I'm just going to stick with verse 1. Because we could stay here a long time. Then Samuel died. I hope that you have been listening to these messages enough, and what your prior understanding of this book of 1 Samuel is, that you understand the power and the impact of that statement that Samuel died. For if we recount the events of Samuel's life, if we go back to chapter 3, verses 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. You remember that from chapter 3? The word of the Lord was rare. There was no frequent vision. And it goes on to say later in chapter 3, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall through the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again to Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel's life was significant because he was a prophet. He received the word of the Lord. He preached it to the people of God. And now he's dead. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then one of his messages, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. What an incredible ministry that he had. He gave the instruction of all these enemies that were coming to attack him. Well, if you trust the Lord, he'll take care of you. That was his message. That was the encouragement that he gave. Not only did he preach the word that he received from the Lord, but he also prayed for them. He understood that he, as a human being, stood between them and God. He wasn't a priest per se, from the lineage of Aaron, but he was a go-between. He was preaching to the people what he received from God, and he would pray to God for the needs that he saw in his people. But now he's dead. And Samuel said to all Israel in chapter 12, as sort of a farewell speech, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So even as he was reducing his ministry, so to speak, to the people, it was still about instructing and praying for them. And especially when you consider the fact that they have a king that they insisted upon, that was not a man after God's own heart, a man who was after his own self-interests, a man who in his own insecurity would be willing to destroy the whole kingdom for the sake of his pride. The one balance to that, Samuel, is dead. Their true leader is no longer among them. And it says, as we follow, as we continue in verse 1, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. All Israel, wide and far. Now, this isn't a very long statement in the text, but again, it speaks volumes as to the ministry of Samuel. Being born into a land where there is very little vision, there was no word of God being heard, to now the people understand what they've lost. They look to Samuel for guidance. Now he has, before his death, has anointed David the next king. We're familiar with that. That is not new news to the people who live in Israel. But Samuel's gone. Now it says in verse 1, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And in this wilderness, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And I know why he only has 1,000 goats. He started with 3,000 and he killed the 2,000 because they were just irritating. But a goat owner just can't get rid of them all. He has to keep just a few just to remind him how irritating goats are. Has nothing to do with the text, has nothing inspired by God. I just thought I would throw that in there to remind you. But he was a rich man. He had 3,000 sheep. And these 3,000 sheep were important because it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. We have a parenthetical statement here introducing us to two very important people in this text. One is the owner of the sheep. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman, Abigail, was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. Now, there's a reason why we have a description of these two people, and we'll find out as we go through the text. But we have this man, Nabal, who, by the way, the next time we have a billy goat, we're naming him Nabal. Nabal was harsh, which literally means heavy, burdensome. Have you ever been around people? Have you ever worked for someone? Hopefully you don't have lived with someone who's just, it's just a burden to live with. They're just hard people to live with, obstinate. And he was evil. The same word that's translated evil here is used in a variety of different ways. But one interesting one I found was, this was the same term that when Isaac was surveying the canvas of Canaan for Esau to marry someone, that the women that were in Canaan were unpleasant to look at. They were evil in their appearance. Now, I don't know if you had a mother like mine. My mother and my dad, mostly my mother, when I would, on those rare occasions as a young boy, it wasn't that I did something bad. It wasn't that I said something that was bad. I was doing something that was ugly. Don't you be ugly to your brother. Don't you say that ugly word. It was always ugly. It was different appearance. And that's basically what this Hebrew word is giving us a connotation to. It's evil, But it's evil in the sense that I just don't want to see that behavior. I don't want to hear that language. I don't want you to do those things because it's wrong. And that was the type of man that Nabal was. He was an ugly man compared to his wife Abigail, who was beautiful in appearance. Now again, this is a word speaking about her physical being, not her morality. But in that sense, the word of God tells us that Abigail was wise. She was a smart woman. And it wasn't just book smart. She knew how to apply wisdom. And this was necessary for Nabal. And how many times do we see this in the world where God puts two people that are opposites together to help the person who's weak in so many different ways with the strengths of the other person? Nabal was a foolish man. We see in verse 17 that he's a worthless man based on his servant's testimony. And Abigail says that when she's speaking to David later on in verse 25, that his name is appropriate. That his name in the Hebrew means foolish. And Abigail says, and that fits him. And living in this day in which marriages were arranged, they weren't, let's go see a movie, and I'll take you out to eat, and if this works out after 6 months, I might get down on my knee and propose to you. This was a marriage that was arranged, just like most every other marriage was. And these two were put together very different from one another. Now David heard in the wilderness, verse 4, that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal and greet him in my name, and there you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be all that you have. In other words, go and greet him and be really nice. Be complimentary, respect the man, be cordial. And then, now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them. Interesting word that's translated here in the New American Standard. So David, as he was running from Saul from place to place, as we've read in different chapters here in 1 Samuel, would go through, and he was basically protecting the people. When the Philistines were there, would be times when David would fight the Philistines. There would be other times in which he would just serve and help out those who were living. And here's one of those situations where David remembers Nabal and says, you know, there's been a time when I've worked with your shepherds. We treated them well. We worked together wonderfully. Now, ask among your young men and they will tell you, therefore, is my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day, which just simply means this festive day is a day in these times where if you had a plentiful bounty, it wasn't on the calendar, but if you had a really good year, do you celebrate with the community? Within this bounty, you would store the proper amounts in your barns, you would take care of yourself, but you said, hey, neighbors, friends, come over. We're going to celebrate. We have had a really good crop this year. And David recognizes that on this festival day, this feast day, he tells his servants to go and ask Nabal, can we come over? So in verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal concerning all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? Now, if this had been genuine, just out of ignorance, we could understand that because, again, we know that Nabal is a foolish man, doesn't read the paper, he's not on Facebook. He doesn't keep up with all the gossip down at the barbershop. He has no clue. Unfortunately for Nabal, it's probably more the opposite of that, in that he certainly does understand who David is. Again, this is not news to the people in this land that Samuel has anointed David, Jesse's son, to be king. So this response to David's servants is an insult. There are many servants today with me who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take bread away from them? to David and his men? Now again, this is a feast day. This is a day when you share, and now all of a sudden he's drawn back. Am I supposed to take food out of the mouth of my servants? So David's young men, verse 7, or retracted their way, or retraced their way, went back. They came and told David according to all these words, and David said what I would say. How dare him? I was trying to be nice about this thing. I didn't want to go in waving, you know, the little piece of paper that Samuel had signed saying, hey, I'm going to be king one day. I was trying to be nice. But he wants to question who I am. So the word of God tells us, David said, each of you gird on your sword. So each man girded on a sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage or their possessions. But one of the young men went and told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us. We were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and by day, and all the time they were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against your master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Just like in every good novel or in every good movie based on a good novel, the drama escalates. We have a situation here where someone who has a rightful expectation to be respected. Again, he's not pushing it around. He's not waving it around like some sort of arrogant, pompous king. But David has been anointed to be king. And David responds as one who in the flesh would say, defending his own honor. And he's going to go take care of business. That's the way Nabal wants to think about it. I'll show him who David is. I'll show him who the son of Jesse is. And he gets ready for war. And he gets ready to destroy it. And there's a servant of Nabal who escapes and says, you know, I need to go tell Abigail. Abigail's the one who's got the smarts in this family. And maybe she'll have an idea how to save our lives, because this servant understands that not only Nabal or the shepherds who are shearing their sheep, but Abigail and the rest of his household is about to meet their end. So he goes back and he tells Abigail, you need to consider what to do, because our lives are in danger. So we read in verse 18, Abigail hurried. She took this seriously, because I believe she understood who David was and what was about to happen. So she took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and tended them and loaded them on donkeys. Said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that behind David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. And David said, Surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So even as she has made preparation, she's trying to intervene, David is only becoming more and more incensed about what has happened to him, that evil has been done to him. He has been good to Nabal. He has protected his servants. He has protected his flock so that he hasn't lost anything. And Nabal has the gall to refuse generosity to him. Now, when Abigail saw David, verse 22 or 23, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is name and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." Now, this is just the beginning of what she is saying, imploring David to reconsider what his plans are. But you notice that the tense that she's using here includes a little bit of faith. She believes that David's already changed his mind. She believes that David is no longer going to carry out what he has set forth to do after Nabal. And she does so with humility. And when it comes to situations like this, we could, as the passage of scripture that we looked at earlier, Romans chapter 12, take it upon ourselves. We see two different situations here. First of all, you have David, who, well, let's face it, humanly speaking, you've got a right to be mad. And let him be the one who carries out justice. We could excuse that. We can relate enough to that sort of emotion and that sort of good thing to do. Yeah. But what does Paul tell us? No. Vengeance is mine. So you trust the Lord to take care of that. But yet, on the other hand, you got Abigail, who, she's innocent. She didn't do anything to David. But you notice what she does. She doesn't go out and, "Hey, David, I just want you to know, I had nothing. That man is a fool. I was roped into this marriage. I have nothing to do with him. Please don't." No, she does the exact opposite. David requests that he and his men can share in this feast day. Well, what does Abigail do? She loads the donkey up with a feast. She humbly goes before David and falls on her face in humility. And not only that, and it's not as if she just says, "You know what, I'm doing this because I love my husband. I don't want you to kill him. So on his behalf, I want you to, take it easy on him." But what does she do? Don't count it towards him. Count it towards me. Now, the women's liberation movement probably doesn't like that sort of activity from a wife towards her husband, but we understand that this is a beautiful, wise woman. She says, "David, blame me, not him. He's a foolish man. He has no clue what life's all about. but blame me. Now, let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to the Lord, to my Lord, be given to the young men who accompany my work, my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, then this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. What is Abigail getting at here? She's pleading for David, who is her little L Lord, to regard her as David, and her big L Lord regards David. I want you to not have to worry about the shedding of innocent blood on your hands, because you determined you were going to come down here with your 400 men and wipe this household out. You don't want that on your hands, because you want the Lord, who has given you this kingdom, to allow you to live. I love this bundle. This bundle. And I want the Lord to be able to go with you, because you're fighting the battles of the Lord. She understood the importance of David's ministry and understood the need for him to do so honorably before the Lord. Now, we know that David wasn't a perfect man, regardless of him being named a man after God's own heart. But for David to rule with a clear conscience is very important. So she pleads with David. And notice David's response. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." Bless the Lord. He's in control. He's working through Abigail, because she's a wise woman. She understands God's truth. She understands God's anointed. She understands God's work. And she doesn't flaunt it. She doesn't insist people agree with her on it. But what does she do? She certainly demonstrates it through her humility and through her trust in the Lord. What a wonderful, beautiful picture. And David responds well. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. It wasn't the old father telling you to go wait in your room. That probably never was followed up with the two words, in peace. But David said, go back to your house in peace. So I have listened to you and granted your request. Then Abigail said to Nabal, when he got back home, behold, he was holding a feast in his house. Again, he took this bounty that he was sharing with everybody, brought some more back home, decided to have another party. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until morning light because, well, what was the point? He's not going to remember anything. So I'm not going to say what has happened yet. But in the morning, when the wine had gone from out of Nabal, his wife said to him the things in his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. This chapter begins with a prophet of God who is a wise leader of the people, one who gave them direction and instruction in righteousness. And the land is now without their prophet. But here, a man who is foolish, a man who is wayward, a man who is not aware of the truth, a man who is out for his own benefit, insulting the anointed one of God, he dies. And there's almost like a burden lifted off the household. There's a change. Now, when David heard that Nabal was dead, again, I have a hard time not reading my cynical, sarcastic ways into this statement. But when he heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. It wasn't so much bless the Lord, Nabal's dead, but bless the Lord that I'm not the one who killed him. Bless the Lord that I let him handle it his way. Bless the Lord that I had been given by grace, the patience and the long suffering to let God do his thing, his way, and not get innocent blood on my hands. And the Lord also has also returned the evildoing of Nabal to his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. I'm having a hard time getting to the end where I'm trying to make an application with Jesus here, but when I get to this point, it's really hard to wait. When the servants of David came to Abigail to Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to take his hand as his wife. She arose and bowed her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is made to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken other women here for his wives because Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to another man. There you go. Be nice if we could say they all lived happily ever after. But remember the world they live in. It'd be great to know that the wisdom and the beauty, which I don't think was irrelevant in her presentation to David, because it's mentioned that she was a beautiful woman. But it'd be great to think that those traits and characteristics were enough to carry her to the rest of her life. It'd be wonderful to know that David would never commit another sin and be a great leader. But you see, that's not enough. But thankfully, their hope, albeit many centuries before Christ would come, is the same hope that we have today, 2,000 years after Christ came the first time. For you see, even as the people were in need of a prophet, even though Samuel was no longer there to tell them what the Lord has said, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You see, in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to fear a day in which we have someone to give us the word of God. Because Jesus Christ is here. He is the word. He is the revelation from God. He is the truth. And he has given us his Spirit, and through the apostles given to us his word, that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have a much more sure word of prophecy that gives us guidance, that gives us life. It's a living word. So the days of, oh no, the prophet is dead, is of no value. We have spent here recently, in the last few years, we have lost some truly great giants of the Christian faith. Men who were theologically genius, spiritually incomparable. But we don't, and while we're sad they're no longer with us, guess what? The word's still here. The word's eternal. And we have it. The word won't die. Every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled. Right? That's our hope. So when you think about the world that I drearily painted for us and reminded you of, we've got the word. Jesus is the word. But not only that, we think about Abigail's intercession, if you will, allow me to use that term. Beautiful. Incredible. But let me paint you a bigger and better picture. You see, we are guilty of insolence before God, who has a legitimate divine right to be upset with us to the point of damning us to an eternal hell forever. But Christ, who had no reason to fear the Father's wrath, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross and became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it pleased the Father to bruise him. And now we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Yeah, I get it. Abigail, wonderful picture. Humility, sacrifice, her love for her household, getting in the way of wrath, compares nothing to the sinless one, the one who knew no sin, the one who loves more than a brother. While we were yet sinners, Christ just didn't say, "Father, I'm willing to die. Blame me." He said, "Father, Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Here, my life. And now we're reconciled to God. Now we have access so that we can, with confidence, go before, because we have, it's the writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, have great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Living somewhere other than the mountain. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Confidence. That we may receive mercy. That we might find grace to help in time of need. How often do you need it? Thank you, brother. In case you're not aware, we're in the same boat. We constantly need to go before the throne of grace, but we don't do so by gathering up a donkey full of food and saying, hey, God, here, I'm going to try to make up for some stuff. I want to try to make you happy. No, because we stand in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He has paid the price. His righteousness is our righteousness. So we, when we need it, go confidently to the throne of grace. Not with our checkbook. Not with our list of, here's how I'm going to do better. But with confidence, because of the grace of God, we're reconciled. We're no longer enemies of God. In Christ. If you're here this morning and this sounds foreign to you, and when that guilt comes upon your conscience, when you are doing something wrong and you feel such a burden that you just can't deal with it, you need to come to Christ. You need to believe that what he did on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, the perfect obedience to the Father before he died, is enough to satisfy God's wrath. That the power that God raised her from the dead is his stamp of approval, saying, hey, what Jesus Christ did is perfectly good. And you need to place your complete, total dependence upon his work and nothing else. Because we have an intercessor that goes way beyond. And then the last thing I'll say here, which is good stuff. When Nabal was out of the picture, now Abigail's very vulnerable. Let's face it, no matter how beautiful, no matter how wise she is, in the culture in which she lived, she might as well be an orphan. That's the reason why James puts those two together, orphans and widows in the group that we minister to at the church, because they're vulnerable. In the world in which we live today, maybe a little bit different, but Abigail was vulnerable. And what did David do? Send her a proposal. So that what David did was a beautiful picture of saying, hey, Abigail, I want you to be my wife, which means not only do you have a husband now, but guess what? Your husband's a king. What a different life. Nabal, David. Nabal, David. It wouldn't take you very long for you to pick which one you prefer. Let me paint you a bigger picture. Jesus loved his church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's us. We've got a husband. Of course, a little strange for me to say that, humanly speaking, unless you're a, well, I'm not going to go there. In the world we live today, that doesn't sound too strange, but it's a little strange for us men. But we've got a husband who has given his life for us so that we could belong to him. And Christ is mine forever. Because just like Samuel was instructed, I'm going to give you a house that will endure forever. The Lord has provided the word. The Lord makes intercession for his people. And the Lord will reign on his throne forever and ever with us by his side. When your life's down in the valley, remember that. Place your hope in Jesus. It's enough. It's enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a beautiful picture in the way your sovereign hand guided a simple woman named Abigail to make such an incredible impact upon the kingdom of Israel and its future king. But Father, much more do we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that he would be glorified. Pray that we will glorify you as we praise him, as your Spirit gives us life. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in the truth of your word when we place our hope in Christ. And it's in his name we pray.